to 15. You can follow along on the screen behind me. Now Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and had become their allies. He and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Dibba, king of Eglon. "Come up and help me attack Gibeon," he said, "because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel. So Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them, and more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you, moon, over the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Joshua. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal.
Thanks, Gordon. Good morning, everyone. Good to be with you this morning. I'm encouraged to see everyone here on a cold winter's day. I'm just going to check that the slides are working. Actually, no, I'm not. It's going to give away my question I'm about to ask you, which is this: the 21st of July, 1969. Does anybody know why that day was significant? Yeah, Matt. Yeah, well done. That's the day that Neil Armstrong set foot on the moon. There we go. One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. The whole world stopped to watch that day. It was a day to remember. For the first time, humanity set foot on the moon. Chapter 10 of Joshua, that Gordon just read for us there, records for us a significant day. It's described as a day like no other. There's a miracle that occurs on this day that seems to defy the natural laws of physics. It's almost beyond belief. In fact, many atheists point to this chapter of the Bible and say, look, the Bible can't possibly be true because this is impossible. This could not have happened. And if you're inclined to disbelieve what is recorded here, inclined to write it off as untrue, can I just ask you to maybe suspend your judgment for the moment? We will come back and we'll talk about this miracle. But we don't want to miss the point of these chapters of Joshua. There's a record here of a day like no other. And it's not simply because of the miracle itself, but rather how God does it and why God does it. These chapters of Joshua tell us a lot about God's sovereignty, that God alone rules the world. He's sovereign. As he saves, as he judges, it is God who's in control. It is God who's sovereign. And because God is sovereign, what we see in these chapters is a great victory. God gives his people victory. Have you ever wondered, what's the purpose of prayer if God already knows what I'm going to ask him? Or if God has already chosen those whom he's going to save, what's the point of sharing the gospel with people? Now, these are questions that have to do with God's sovereignty. And what we'll see in these chapters of Joshua, we're looking at chapters 10 to 12, but we're going to spend most of our time in chapter 10. What we'll see in these chapters is that because God is sovereign, he gives his people victory. We've got 2 points this morning. Firstly, God wins victory for his people, and God wins victory through his people. So let's have a look at our first point, how God wins victory for his people. As I said, we're going to spend most of our time in chapter 10. It'd be helpful if you had that open, if you've got a Bible near you or if you've got it on your phone. And I want to say at the outset that there's a lot of bloodshed in these chapters. These chapters are filled with war, and it can be quite off-putting. I found it off-putting when I came to read these chapters this week. But the writer of Joshua spares us all the graphic details because the Bible never glorifies war. It's never a happy thing. It's never a desirable thing. God takes no delight in the death of anyone. If we find these chapters upsetting, imagine how God feels about them. They're good chapters, but they're upsetting. But if we skip forward to the end of chapter 11, we'll see that the goal is not war. The goal is peace. The goal is rest from war. But one of the reasons why perhaps we find the bloodshed in these chapters so upsetting, why we have an issue with it, is because we fail to grasp just how serious sin is. The slaughter that God brings on these Canaanite nations in these chapters is a result of their sin. It's a judgment on their sin. It's deserved. Now, you and I might think, if I were God, I wouldn't have done that. I would have forgiven them. Why couldn't God let it slide? But do we really think that we are kinder than God? Do we really think that we are fairer than God? We've failed to understand how serious sin is. There's a story on the news at the moment. It's all across the news, but I'm hesitant to share it with you because it's so horrific, I think. But if you're a sensitive listener, feel free to cover your ears for the next 30 seconds. But two of four men, I think, have been arrested this week for their involvement in the sexual assault of a young 17-year-old girl that happened last year. And the girl was abused by four men who quite horrifically took advantage of her. You can unblock your ears now if you blocked your ears. I don't know how you feel when you hear about that. When I heard about that on the news, I felt really angry, I think. I think I felt sick in my stomach. My blood started to boil. But imagine you were this girl's mum or her dad or her brother or sister. Imagine how you would feel, the anger, you would be crying out for justice. Now, if that's how we feel, imagine how God feels. Imagine God's reaction to the sin of the Canaanites that was much more horrific, that lasted much longer, that was much more widespread. Sin is serious. Sin deserves judgment. And God was patient. God was patient with the Canaanites. He'd given them hundreds of years to repent, we're told, but they did not. And the time for mercy is now over. The time has come for God to judge. And Israel here in these chapters are God's tool through whom he executes judgment on the Canaanite nations. And that's what we see in these chapters of Joshua, these three chapters. In chapter 10, Joshua wipe out the southern cities of Canaan. In chapter 11, they defeat the northern cities of Canaan. And in chapter 12, we're given a bit of a summary of the whole conquest of the land of Canaan. But in these chapters, you'll notice that it's not Israel who are the aggressors. It's actually the Canaanite nations who instigate war against the Israelites. And the first person to do that is Adonai Zedek. The first person we meet in chapter 10, verse 1, is Adonai Zedek. His name means the Lord of Righteousness, but he was anything but righteous. This was one of the wicked Canaanite kings. He was the king of Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem before it belonged to Israel, before it was Israel's capital. And Adonai Zedek, if you notice there in verse 1, he's got a bit of a choice. He's observed two things. Firstly, we're told he's seen the city of Ai and the city of Jericho rebel against Israel, and they were destroyed. And then he's seen the Gibeonites, not Gideon, Gibeon with a B, the Gideonites managed to trick Israel into making a treaty with them. They sought peace with Israel, and we saw that last week. And they were not destroyed. Destruction, not destruction. Two options, war or peace. Which one is Adonai Zedek going to go for? Well, he goes for war. Not on Israel this time, but on Israel's new ally, the people of Gibeon. And so he teams up there in verse 5 with four other Canaanite kings, kings from the southern part of Canaan, and they begin to attack Gibeon. Gibeon are in trouble. The Gibeonites are in trouble. And so they cry out for help. They send a messenger to Joshua. They take advantage of their new alliance with the Israelites. Verse 6, come quickly, save us. And Joshua is true to his word. He honors the treaty. The Israelite army, verse 7, they're about 30 kilometers away, but they set out immediately. In verse 9, we're told they march all night until they get to Gibeon. And they take these five Canaanite kings by surprise. And Israel, they win a convincing victory. But notice who it is that wins the victory. It's God. For Israel, this is a Stephen Bradbury victory. Remember Stephen Bradbury? He won gold at the 2002 Olympics. It's a little bit amusing. He was coming last by a long way, and then the front three or four skaters all tripped over and slid on the ice, and Stephen Bradbury just cruised through for the victory. In some ways, it was a victory he couldn't really take credit for. Israel here have a Stephen Bradbury kind of victory. It's a victory that they share in, but they can't take credit for it. Why? Because it's God who wins the victory. Several times we're told that it's God who hands the Canaanites over to Israel. Verse 10, God is the one who throws the Canaanites into confusion. Verse 11, God is the one who hurls hailstones down on their enemies. But the most surprising thing that God does comes in verse 12. Here in verse 12, Joshua asks God for a miracle, something to help Israel to win the battle. And God listens. God does something astounding here. God stops the sun. Now, what is going on here? Did God actually stop the earth's rotation? Because that is what you would need to do in order to stop the sun moving through the sky. And if you do the maths, you soon realize that would be disastrous for life on earth. But such a thing, we've got to recognize, is not impossible for God. The God who made everything out of nothing, the God who controls every atom in the universe, he could stop the earth if he wanted to. But to the skeptic, to the person who's inclined to write this off as fantasy, I would want to say that that may not be what the passage is talking about. It may not be that God stopped the rotation of the earth. It may be that God worked through more normal means. Because the Hebrew words here that talk about the sun stopping may not be referring to the stopping of its motion, but to the stopping of its shining. And so it's possible that what Joshua is asking for here and what God provided was not more daylight, but more darkness. You remember that the Israelites had marched all night to get to Gibeon, and so they probably arrived early morning, it may have been still dark, the perfect time for a surprise attack. And what would Joshua want at that point? He'd want more darkness, wouldn't he? Or he'd want the sun to delay coming up, or he'd want it to be darkened when it did come up, maybe through a massive dust storm or a severe hailstorm or some other means. Whatever happened that day, whether it was more darkness or more light, what the writer of Joshua wants to show us is that this was no accident. God did something miraculous here. Israel are victorious that day because the sovereign Lord of the universe is on their side. I was at my kids' athletics carnival this week and it was great, but we ran out of time for the relay race at the end of the year, at the end of the day, they had to cancel it. But imagine, if you can, that you're at school, you're in a relay team, and one of your relay members is missing. But Usain Bolt jogs up to your team and says, "It's okay, guys, I'm filling in for the guy that's missing in your team." And actually, they've said, "I can run all four legs of the race for you." Now, you're going to win for sure. Your team is going to win because you've got one of the greatest runners of all time running for you. These five southern kingdoms of Canaan, these five kings, they're a serious threat. But Israel have God on their side. God is fighting for them, the God who controls the sun. Israel win the battle that day, not because of their superior numbers or because of their superior weapons technology. They had neither of those. They win because God fights for them, the God who rules the universe. It's God who fights for his people. It's God who wins the victory. And it's the same story in the rest of chapter 10 and then on into chapter 11 as Israel wipe out the southern cities of Canaan and then the northern cities. It's God who fights for them. God wins the victory for his people. In fact, God is so in control here that he even controls the hearts, the motives of the Canaanites. Look with me down to chapter 11, verse 18. 11:18. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time. Except for the Hivites living in Gibeon, not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, make no mistake here, the Canaanite kings chose to go to war against Israel. They chose to persist in their rebellion against God. But at the same time, God in his sovereignty has so hardened their hearts that they're unable to repent. They choose not to repent. God has hardened their hearts because the time for mercy is over. The time for God's judgment has come. Now, can you see here the seriousness of sin? These nations are wiped off the face of the earth. It's God's judgment on them for their sin. It's deserved. And friends, our sin is no less serious. I think we can make the mistake of tolerating a little bit of sin in our lives, whether it's sexual immorality or the occasional bit of greed or the occasional lie to get out of an awkward situation or the occasional bit of rage or the occasional hateful thought. What is it for you? What area of sin have you grown accustomed to, started to tolerate it in your life? Sin is always serious. God's people are to be different. We're to be people who repent of sin and turn back to God. We seek to be obedient to God. Sin is serious. And if we needed the lesson to be made any clearer, chapter 12 of Joshua gives us a list of all the Canaanite kings who were wiped out because of their sin. Have a look at chapter 12. Just cast your eye over it. and you'll see the Canaanite kings listed one by one by one by one. Here are all the kings who persisted in their sin. Here are all the kings who tried to oppose God. Here are all the kings who were destroyed by God. Sin is serious. Here is what happens when you rebel against the sovereign God of the universe. Here is what happens when you try to fight the King of Kings. But if you look closely, you'll notice there's one king not in this list. Can you guess who it is? It's the king of Gibeon. The Gibeonites were the only nation who came to Joshua and pleaded for mercy. They were the only nation who were saved because they allied themselves with Joshua. And there's an invitation here for us. Don't continue to oppose God. Come to him and find mercy before it's too late. You cannot hope to win if you set yourself against the sovereign God of the universe, the God who has control even over the sun. God stopped the sun that day in order to win a victory for his people. But what is it that makes this a day like no other? Now, if you believe that the world was made in 7 days, then surely the day on which God made the sun, that would be a more remarkable day than this one. Or if you think that there was a big bang and God caused the universe to develop over billions of years, then surely that day, the big bang, would be a more remarkable day than this one. What is it that makes this day so special? Why is this a day like no other? I want you to have a look back at chapter 10, chapter 10, verse 14. The writer says, there's never been a day like it before or since. Notice it's not just because of the miracle. It was a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Joshua prays and God answers. The previous miracles that we've seen in Joshua, so the fall of the walls of Jericho, the drying up of the Jordan, they were all God's initiative, if you like. But here, this is a miracle that Joshua asks for and God answers. This is a day like no other, a day when God listened to a man. And so if the first thing we learn from these chapters is that God wins the victory for his people, the second thing we learn is that God wins the victory through his people. This is our second point, and we'll move through this very quickly. In these chapters, God is in control. God is sovereign. But God's sovereignty doesn't mean that Israel just sit back and watch God do his thing. No, it's quite the opposite. When Israel know that God is going to win the battle, they march all night. They take up arms against an enemy more powerful than they are. They pursue their enemies. And perhaps most importantly, they pray. Or in particular, Joshua prays, there in verse 12. Joshua prays and God answers. God wins the victory, not despite his people, but through his people, through their actions, through their prayers. Now, I wonder if you're like me, if you need to maybe readjust your picture of prayer a little bit, or a lot. Is prayer an afterthought for you? I've tried everything else and it hasn't worked. Maybe I should pray. It's so easy to plow ahead with our own plans and push prayer to one side as though it's less important. We can feel like we're not doing anything useful when we pray. Maybe you've let prayer slip off the agenda. If that's the case for you, can I encourage you to see these chapters of Joshua as an encouragement to pray? See here the effectiveness of prayer. See God do mighty works through the prayers of his people. If God can stop the sun in answer to Joshua's prayer, he can certainly answer the requests that we bring to him. God's sovereignty should move us to action. Why is it then that we pray if God already knows what we're going to ask? It's because God works through our prayers. Because God is sovereign, that is why we pray. Because we're confident that God hears, that God can act. Now, I don't know about you, but life often seems out of control. Things happen that you just can't control. And there's a good reason for that. It's because we're not in control. God is sovereign. God is in control. We are not. We can trust him. We can bring our requests to him in prayer. And so I'd encourage you to do that. And because God is sovereign, we share the gospel with confidence, knowing that God is able to transform hearts. The God who can harden hearts is also the God who softens them as the gospel is proclaimed. Now, in these chapters of Joshua, we see that God wins the victory, not just for his people, but through his people, through their actions, through their prayers. Now, this day in Joshua chapter 10, it's a remarkable day, not simply because God did a miracle, but because God listened to a man. And through that man, he brought about a great victory. For the writer of the book of Joshua, there's never been a day like it, he says, before or since, a day when God listened to a human being. But for us, we do know of a greater day. Many years later, a day when God won an even greater victory, a day when God once again did something amazing in the sky. The sun went dark in the middle of the day, a day when God listened to a human being, when God heard the cry of his son. And as Jesus hung on the cross that day, God won a greater victory for us. It wasn't a military campaign over Canaanite kingdoms. It was a victory over sin and death itself. And it was a victory that God won through a man. Jesus was devoted to destruction. He faced the judgment for our sin. So that just like the Gibeonites who came to Joshua and found safety, we can find safety, we can find rescue by coming to Jesus. God invites you to find peace by coming to Jesus. When we look back to the cross, when we look back to that day shows us the seriousness, the horror of our sin, but also the depths of God's love for us, for all who will come to him. That is a day like no other. That is a day worth celebrating, a day worth telling others about, when God won the victory for us through his son. Why do we pray? Sovereign Lord, you rule over all things. Your judgment is good and right, and we acknowledge our sin before you. Thank you that in your great love for us, you sent your son as our representative in our place, to bear the consequence of our sin. And through him, you moved heaven and earth to save us. Never was there a day like it when you listened to a man and brought about such a great victory. Father, we thank you. Please help us to live as people who've been set free from sin and death. Help us to repent daily of sin and to grow in prayerful dependence on you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.